Amen. You may be seated. That hymn is actually very helpful to transition us to where our study is this morning in Isaiah 46. So I ask that you would turn to that passage, Isaiah 46. It's a relatively brief chapter. We'll look at the whole of it this morning. But it is good for us to remind ourselves where we are in our study at this point in Isaiah. And just more recently, we're really looking at the folly of idolatry. Isaiah began that discussion in chapter 44 when he very graphically portrayed the foolishness of those who would make idols out of wood and then take the portions left over and burn them in the fire. It's just really insanity, Isaiah is saying in those verses. And really the question that we've been looking, the way I've approached these chapters, 44 and 45 and now 46, is to really ask this question. What is it that sets our God apart from the gods, small g, the idols of the nations around us? That is today as well as in Isaiah's own time. The first thing we noted in answering that question was found in chapter 45. And what we said sets our God apart is the fact that he is alone the Lord and the Lord, sovereign Lord of all of history, and that he has an unquestionable right to do all that he pleases. Now, the illustration of that in chapter 45, of course, is the man Cyrus, king of Persia, whom God tells the people through Isaiah that he will use to deliver his people from their captivity. Remember, and we'll say this many times, remember the target audience for the book of Isaiah really is and are the captives in Babylon. As they prepare to be delivered by God, he is telling them through Isaiah, 200 years written prior, 200 years to their captivity and deliverance, he's telling them in advance that God is going to do this. And Cyrus is his anointed one, his savior, if you will, small s, the one that he will use. We read in chapter 45 in verses 4 and 5, "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you Cyrus by your name. I name you though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me." What sets our God apart from the gods of the nations, small g, idols, is that our God is the Lord of all of history. He determines it in advance. He plans it out. He purposes it all for his own glory and for his own purposes. He is the Lord of our history as well, individually, which is why he is worthy of our trust and our confidence. The second thing we saw in answering that question, what sets our God apart, is that he is the Lord who alone saves. There was a contrast in the rest of chapter 45, verses 14 through 25, between the idols who are incapable of saving and our God, the Lord, who indeed saves his people. It's something that we will see again and again in our study, especially of chapters 40 through 66, the second portion of Isaiah, where he will make it clearer, more and more clear, as to what God is about, ultimately through the person of his Son, the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. What God will do through Cyrus points to what he will do in delivering his people from their sins. That's really what is in view in Isaiah. His people will be saved, the Lord says, with an everlasting salvation. Now, this simple truth that our God is set apart from the gods and idols of the nations finds its ultimate expression in one of the most compelling and clearest declarations by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah found in this book. It's in Isaiah 45, verse 22. "Turn to me," he says, because he's the only one who saves. "Turn to me and be saved all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." So thus far, two things that set him apart. He's the sovereign one, the Lord of history, the Lord of our history. He is also the only one, the Lord who saves. To that is added this morning in chapter 46, another characteristic attribute of God that I find greatly encouraging. I've had a long time, several weeks, because of God's providence to think on this chapter and to reflect upon it personally first, but now with you together looking at these verses, and that is this: only our God is a burden-bearing God. You've heard a lot of that already this morning with intentionality on Pastor Fisher's part to sort of weave together the thoughts of this chapter into his prayers and the call to worship and everything that you've heard. It will come into sharp focus now as we look at these verses. Please stand as we read them and give your attention to this great theme that our God is indeed alone a burden-bearing God. Isaiah 46, just these verses 1 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it up on their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none like me, no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this, your word, which stands forever as a testimony to your people that you indeed alone are a burden-bearing God, able to carry us all the way home. We thank you and praise you for this and pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that receive the word with joy, that we might delight more and more in the God who is and who is our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As you can see from our text and reading through it, the nation of Babylon comes into focus again. Isaiah has dealt with Babylon earlier, declaring its destruction back in chapters 13 and 14, and also in chapter 21. Babylon is, of course, the nation that in more than 100 years after Isaiah will be used by God to bring judgment upon Judah, the southern kingdom, for their rebellion against the Lord. Babylon will be his instrument of chastisement and judgment against his own people. But remember that Isaiah, as we noted earlier, is writing here to the captives in Babylon already, in advance telling them that God will, in fact, deliver them from that bondage, and he will choose to do it through his servant, Cyrus, king of Persia. He will set them free, he will bring them out, and he will restore them to the land that he has promised them. Babylon the Great will fall at the hands of the Lord through Cyrus, the king of Persia, and his armies of the Medes and the Persians. Chapter 47, next time we're together, we'll speak to that very thing of the humiliation of Babylon. But as we understand this in Isaiah and in its own context, we need never forget that in the Bible, Babylon becomes the name that the Lord uses to describe the forces of wickedness in this world, the arrogance of the nations arrayed against the Lord and against his anointed. They are summarized as being the Babylon of this world. That is what we read in Revelation 18 as far as the destruction of that one, Babylon, at the end of the story of redemption and God's eternal plan and purpose. Fallen, fallen, John writes, is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. Then a mighty angel, John saw, took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence, and she will be found no more. And so what Isaiah writes of the literal destruction of a nation called Babylon becomes a symbol of all of those who stand opposed to the works of Almighty God, who alone is sovereign over all the nations. Isaiah sees a temporal judgment of an earthly city and writes for the comfort of a captive people. But we see in these verses beyond what they speak. We see the triumph of the Lamb over all of his enemies and the righteous judgment of our God over all the nations of the earth who are opposed to his rule, written for the comfort of all of those who love him and who are longing for his appearance. I want you to see that in these verses. We see beyond just a temporal city being destroyed by a rival nation. We see ultimately our great and final deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes in power and glory to judge the nations, represented and summarized by this great term, Babylon the Great. It will, in fact, fall. But these verses do have to do with comfort for the people in captivity. Isaiah sees them in his mind's eye, if you will. He's speaking to them and reminding them of God's tender care and love for them. And so in this section, 13 verses, two sections, I think, easily divided, 1 through 7 and then 8 through 13. In verses 1 through 7, I want you to see with me the stunning comparison, or if you will, the contrast between the idols of the nations, Babylon in particular, and the God who is the God of his people. You'll see in verse 1 that here for the first time in Isaiah, he actually names the most famous of the Babylonian gods. Bel, you hear that same term in Belshazzar, Belteshazzar in the book of Daniel. It's a reference to the most powerful god of the Babylonians, otherwise known as Marduk. And Nebo is the god of learning and wisdom. These are two of the most familiar gods that would have been known by the people themselves sometimes falling into idolatry. But Isaiah tells us, and it is a wonderful picture that he tells us in these verses. He tells us of Cyrus's coming judgment and his armies destroying Babylon. And he says, this is what's going to happen. The very gods of Babylon, Bel and Nebo, will be stooped over and bent over. They will stoop down together, verse 2. They cannot save the burden, but they themselves go into captivity. He pictures these gods, the ones whom the Babylonians worship and bow down to themselves, the ones, as you see in the verses 5 through 7, that they created themselves with gold and silver, that they themselves carried on their shoulders and transported from place to place. They would put them in their place, and that's where they would stay until they would pick them up again, bear the burden on their own backs, and carry them to a new place. When they cry out to them, verses 5 through 7 again, they would not answer them, and they could not help them in this, their greatest trouble. Cyrus is already at the door. You know the story of how Cyrus diverted the waters that come into the city of Babylon, and during the great feast that we read about in Daniel, sneak into the city through that means, through the riverbed, and come up even as this nation is celebrating all of its accomplishments. Right behind the walls, there is Cyrus and the Medes and the Persians in his army coming in to destroy the city. And none of these idols that were set up over the city were able to deliver them. They would cry out to them, but they remained silent and in their place. That's the picture that he paints here, the stunning picture of the burdens that these gods were to their people. The clear focus throughout these verses, of course, is on the idea of carrying a burden and the question, who are you going to trust in times of trouble? In the 1980s, the cry was, who are you going to call? Ghostbusters, of course. We all know that. Well, Ghostbusters won't help you, and they're as good as these idols were. Who are you going to call in times of trouble when they come in Babylon? You're going to call on these gods, but they will never hear. They will never be able to respond when troubles come. They themselves, the picture Isaiah paints here in verses 1 and 2 and 5 through 7, is that they themselves are the burden, and they're incapable of bearing any other burden. They have to be carried and borne about. Now, with that in mind, look at what the Lord says so beautifully. And I pray this morning to your great comfort and to mine as well. Because here's the stunning comparison and the contrast. And it's really the central theme of this whole chapter. Listen to me, the Lord's way of getting his people's attention. Stop what you're doing, what you're thinking, what you're pondering, and just listen to me, he says, O house of Jacob and all the remnant of the house of Israel. That is the remnant of the northern kingdom taken away by the nation of Assyria in bondage for many, many years. Remember, there is a remnant always of God's people. He speaks to both of them, the house of Jacob, the remnant of the house of Israel. Who have been born, he says, by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, the tender love of our father, identified and compared to the love of a mother carrying her child within her womb. Think of the tender care of a mother for her child in the womb, how tenderly she cares for that child, provides for that child. But not only that, verse 4, even to your old age, I am still he, and to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. I will carry, and I will save. The idea of being borne up by God in these verses is really the idea of being lifted up. Think, if you will, of someone who has stumbled and fallen and how we come alongside of them and lift them up. That's what God means here. He made them for himself. The people that he's speaking of are his people. And again, the Lord is looking beyond just the physical nation that he called out, Israel. And for no other reason except God was pleased, he says in Deuteronomy, he was pleased to set his love upon them. Not because they were more numerous or worthy than other peoples, but simply because it pleased him to do so. And he did. He picked them up. He delivered them. He borne them. He lifted as on eagle's wings. He carried them is the next image. Carried is different than borne here in the text. There's a distinction. There's the lifting up, the picking up, and then there is the moving forward and carrying and supporting them in times of all of their troubles. Not only does God take up his people, picks up or lifts up his people, but he also carries them faithfully all along the way. As one writer says, to carry means that he sustains and supports them entirely, as one carries someone who cannot move himself. A man named Richard Hoyt died on March 17th, 2021. I think that was St. Patrick's Day, I believe. He was 80 years old. I suspect most of you here this morning have no idea who Richard Hoyt was. And that would be true generally, unless you happen to live in Massachusetts and loved running marathons. Dick Hoyt, as he was known, never dreamed of becoming a competitive runner. But in 1977, when his then 15-year-old son Rick, who was born a quadriplegic with cerebral palsy, who could not control his limbs or speak, told him through a newly developed computer that allowed him to communicate that he wanted to be involved in a 5-mile benefit race. Dick Hoyt's days of running were just beginning. The two competed more than 1,000 races together and successfully finished the famous Boston Marathon 32 times. Failing to finish only in 2013, because the race was stopped due to the infamous Boston Marathon bombing. Their fastest time, and this is amazing, in a marathon was 2 hours, 40 minutes, and 47 seconds. That time put the elder Hoyt first in the 50 to 59-year-old division, despite his extra load. You see, to run each race, Dick Hoyt would bear the full burden of pushing his son along the course in a specially developed wheelchair. The pictures of him pushing his son along became famous and really an inspiration for many around the world. Now, amazingly, they also competed in triathlons, including 6 at the grueling Ironman distance, in which their best time was 13 hours, 43 minutes, and 37 seconds. Dick pulled Rick in a boat for the swimming leg, and they rode a tandem cycle for the bicycle segment. And then, after that, they ran a full marathon. They also biked and ran across the country in 1992. Like all faithful and loving fathers, Dick Hoyt desired to help bear the burdens of his children whenever possible. But his went beyond the normal. He carried his son when his son could not move himself. Rick Hoyt said in 2009 through his special computerized voice program, "When my dad and I are out there on a run, a special bond forms between us, and it feels like there is nothing Dad and I cannot do." Dick Hoyt was a burden-bearing father. Our God is a burden-bearing God in the very same way. And not just for a race, but for every day of our lives. You notice Isaiah writes, even down to old age. I think of our dear elderly saints in this congregation who have served for many years. Some and many here this morning, others not able to be here. And I have to imagine, as I enter into those later years, of what a comfort it is to know that the burden-bearing God does not stop at some age, but to the very end of our lives, to the gray hairs, to the very last breath, he carries us along. The great hymn, How Firm a Foundation, has in the fifth stanza these words, "Even down to old age, all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs, that is gray, shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born." Here's the great comparison, the great contrast between the idols who have to be picked up and moved, who themselves are a burden that are carried away when Cyrus comes, and our God, who is a burden-bearing God, who will help us always in our times of great need. I suspect if we took a poll, most of you would have somewhere in your home a plaque, something that has the words of that most well-known Footprints in the Sand. All of you have read it, I trust. Many of you have known its message and have found comfort. You know what it's about. Someone has a dream. They look back over their lives. They see throughout the course of their lives two sets of footprints, Jesus walking with his child through life. And you know, towards the end of that, there was something that bothered the author as they looked back at the particularly difficult times and noticed in those times, the most troublesome times of their lives, that they only saw one set of footprints and they didn't understand why. To which the Lord replied, "My son, my precious child, I love you and I would never leave you. During your times of trial and suffering, when you see only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you." And so it is so often our mistake to imagine in such times that God forgets about us. He leaves us to ourselves. But it's in those times especially that we are carried and borne up by God and carried along in the midst of our trials. Well, there's a second part, and it's in verses 8 through 13, and it really is a sober reminder. I say sober because there's a warning here in these verses, reminder because they are things Isaiah has already said. You heard them read. He says in verse 8, "Remember this, remember what I said to you, call it to mind." He refers to them in two terms. Verse 8, "You transgressors." That is, who transgress my law. That's why they're in captivity. That's why they're in bondage in Babylon. And in verse 12, "You stubborn of heart, slow to listen, slow to hear, slow to obey." He speaks to them in this way way of warning, and again, by way of reminder. And you notice what he says in these verses. They are familiar themes. Remember the former things of old, particularly in Isaiah, probably a reference to remembering the Exodus and what God did for his people in that day. And then he reminds them in verses 9 and 10 and 11 that he is the God who is like no other God, that he is able to do all that he has purposed to do, that he declares the end from the beginning, that he says, "My counsel shall always stand." These are all things Isaiah has already spoken about God in these chapters, that he will call, verse 11, a bird of prey, that's Cyrus from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. "I have spoken," he says, "and what I have spoken will come to pass. I have purposed it, and I will, in fact, do it." These are wonderful reminders to us in our own lives that God is the God who has made promises, and those promises shall come to pass. Not one of them shall fail. The specifics of those promises are not often given to us, like Isaiah does here with respect to a particular man, Cyrus. But his promises are true, and they will come to pass because nothing can thwart the purpose of God and what he does. The warning is to be sober-minded, not to be stubborn of heart, who refuse to listen, who refuse to believe. There would be people in the days in which these verses would be targeted to the captives in Babylon who would not believe God's promises. They would remain in Babylon because they would not believe God could deliver them. We know that not all of the people came back. Many of them lived in Babylon the rest of their days, never to return again to Jerusalem. Why? Because they were stubborn of heart, and they would not remember the God who had promised, as Isaiah had told them. Reminds me of the warnings that we read in Hebrews. 2 weeks ago, we heard from Reverend Brent Kilman of the warnings in Hebrews chapter 6, warnings to take to heart, and we ought to remember them. But in Hebrews 3, he says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." That's what happened in the days of the Exodus. They longed to go back to Egypt. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all of those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter his rest because of unbelief. Do not, he says, be stubborn of heart. Do not be stubborn of heart. Remember the God who has promised, who surely will deliver. He says that in these verses. He says, "You are far from righteousness, you transgressors and stubborn of heart. But my righteousness," he says, "is not far off. It is coming near." His righteousness will be seen primarily in his deliverance through Cyrus. But his ultimate righteousness in Jesus Christ is really what ultimately is in view here. The deliverance that we have in Jesus, his righteousness becoming our own, so that Israel, God's people as a whole, the full measure of Gentile and Jew alike, will be his glory. That's what he means in verse 13. Israel, my glory will be displayed through this people. And what's in view here is not only the people that Isaiah is speaking to, but ultimately the people of God, Jew and Gentile alike, gathered together in one people for whom Christ would die. His glory would be seen through it all. Well, there is a sober warning, a sober remembrance in these verses. There's a wonderful comfort we've seen in the first part. I do want to say four quick things, because a sermon like this, focused on these things, can have many tangents, and one of them is the question of, well, how is it, Pastor? I get it, and it's a beautiful thing. God carries his people. But all of us are going to leave this place. We're going to be carried by our cars to our homes. Some of you caring for elderly parents are going to pick up physically your parents and help them in whatever way you can as you seek to care for them. Some people are in those stages of caring for those that they love. We understand those things. So, Pastor, tell me how it is. How does God carry his people? Let me give you four things to think about. And these are sort of side notes, but important. First, it is true that he does so through his presence with us by the Holy Spirit. That is true. He calls him the comforter and the helper. He does so for a reason. Because he says he was a helper. He himself was a comforter. I'm going to send you another. I will not, he says, leave you alone. And so what he has done to fulfill this role of carrying his people is to give us his Spirit. He does that really and truly, for all who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know him, you know that reality. You know in the deepest and most difficult times of your life, there was a God faithful by his Spirit to carry you. You can't put words to it. You can't draw a picture of it. But it's true, and that is true, and it's real. And God does that. I think that's what's behind, ultimately, the words of our Savior that we know so well at the end of Matthew 11. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Fellowship with Jesus by the Spirit. "Take my yoke upon you, Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You ladies and others are reading that gentle and lowly book. You're learning these truths, and you will find rest for your souls. That's what it means. You will find it, because there is a real Savior through a real Spirit who lives within you and brings comfort and carries you along, and me as well. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Second, it is known by the believer through the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit through his word. His word is a means by which he carries us along. How many times in those deep and dark moments of your life has God used his word, brought to your memory, perhaps even verses just like verses 3 and 4 in this chapter, and caused you to remember? I talked to people a little bit ago when we looked at chapter 41 and other parts of the earlier parts of this second part of Isaiah, who have said they have committed to memory, and when they are struggling, they are carried along literally by the Spirit using the word of God. That's why it's so important, as Jamie Lynn prayed for herself and we prayed for each one of us, that our desire would be more and more to know, to read, to love his word. Because by it, he will carry you. He will sustain you. Third, it's wonderfully experienced by the followers of Jesus Christ through the care and ministry of the other members of his body. There is no doubt that in our times of great difficulty, the care and love of our brothers and sisters in Christ help us and carry us along. You say, well, that's not God. Yeah, it is. It is Christ's body. It is the members of Christ's body who are helping other members of Christ's body. It is Christ, our God, carrying us through others. Never underestimate, brothers and sisters, the care that you can provide for one another when you simply enter into their struggle and say, can I walk with you and share this burden? That is what God calls us to do. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Hebrews 10, let us consider how we can stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I've talked to so many in our church, so many by email, in person, who have said, Pastor, I can't tell you what a comfort it is to know that my brothers and sisters are remembering me in prayer during this time. And they literally, point one, they literally sense the very presence and power of the Spirit through your prayers. God carries his people through his people. That's what he does. And fourth, and I could spend the whole rest of the time, but we have to end. Fourth, when the Bible speaks of God carrying the burdens of his people, it has to always begin with the burden of our sin. It's a wonderful thought to think we serve a God who carries us in our burdens. But I'm telling you this morning, with the authority of God, his word, that will never be true for you unless you have first cast upon him the burden of your sins. It has to begin. That's the way we come to know God, who is a burden-bearing God. Psalm 38, 3 and 4, you heard it read earlier as our call to confession. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Now, interestingly enough, we will see this very truth in Isaiah as we continue in our study. It is no surprise that when we get to Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah will use the same words: carry, borne. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The only way you can know a God who will bear you up in the time of burden and trouble is first to cast all of your sins upon him. And the rule of Romans 8:32 will come into play. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also not with him graciously give us all things? It begins with acknowledging that the Son was given as a burden carrier for you, your sins, so that you might know graciously everything else that God would desire to give you. Three quick things by way of application. Note again the utter folly of idolatry. This passage is so helpful. If you're having trouble with the idols of your own life, and we talk about wood and stone and gold and silver idols, remember, all throughout this study, we've said, listen, there are idols of our hearts, of our lives that we carry about. They are just like these idols. They're not able to help you in times of trouble. You can cry out to them. They will not deliver you. They will give you temporal peace or comfort or security or pleasure, but they will never deliver you. They can't. You carry them like a burden through your life. You're free to do so. But you must see the utter folly of idolatry. Part of Isaiah's whole point, God's point in all of this, is to show us the foolishness of idolatry as compared to the God who can carry and bear us in the worst of times. How utterly foolish we can be at times with regard to idols. We must turn to the one who can bear us and leave behind the ones who are burdens themselves. Secondly, please heed the warning and the reminder. They're meant for us to heed. Do not be stubborn of heart, clinging to your idols that you love and that you cherish, but cast them all away and understand when you do, you come to a God who is able to bear you up. We are not, the writer of Hebrews says, those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and for the preservation of our souls. So heed the warning and the reminders that we have in these verses. And finally, hear and believe the inexhaustible comfort of God as he speaks to you and to me in these verses. You see them again in verses 3 and 4, the wonderful, tender care that God gives to his people. So many of our Christian hymns, older hymns and newer hymns alike, reference these verses and the theme of a God who bears the burdens of his people. Some of you will remember the old-time gospel hymn, Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary. Days are filled with sorrow, days are filled with sorrow and care. Hearts are lonely and drear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Troubled soul, the Savior can see every heartache and tear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very, very near. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. What burdens do you have this morning as you sit and listen to these words? What are you carrying that threatens to crush you? If it's your sins, because you have never trusted Christ, you must flee to him and you must cast your sins upon him. Give them all of them, past, present, and future. He is able to bear it, able to deliver, able to save, for he is God. Look through the prayer list this week and understand as you read every one of those prayer lists or those prayers on that list, it represents a burden, an anxiety, a fear, a concern, a worry. It represents someone who needs help. You may be that help if God is pleased to use you. You can certainly pray that God would deliver and help such a one in their time of need. But there are thousands of others not printed on a page that you know about. Enter into it, share it, for that is one of the ways God delivers and carries us in our times of great need. But understand, young or old alike, if you are his, he will be with you. He will never leave you. To the hoary hair, the gray hair, to the very moment of death as we see this life pass before us and plan to enter the next, our God will carry us all the way. Rest in the comfort of his promise and hear it anew. I love you, he says, my precious child. I would never leave you. During your times of trial and suffering, when you see only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. Only our God can do that. Trust him, for he will be faithful. Let us pray. Father, this is a stunning contrast as we consider the God that you are and have revealed yourself to be, and the one that we know that you are in our own experience, and all of gods of the nations, the idols of our imagination, there is nothing that can do what you alone are able to do. Help us to put away our folly, to stop trusting in the idols of our hearts and imaginations, and to rest and find that inexhaustible comfort in the knowledge that you are our burden-bearing God, who is able to carry us all the way home, safe and secure, from all alarms, from all troubles. Thank you, Father, for your mercies to us in Christ, our burden-bearing Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.